Okay, brethren, so as we move on into part 68 today, let's return to 1 Kings chapter 9. We're coming to the final verses of it, so we should finish chapter 9 today, 1 Kings chapter 9. Please turn there, and as always, please keep a bookmark handy, because we're going to be jumping around a little bit, as we quite often do. So let's continue then in 1 Kings chapter 9 and continue from where we left off. So verse 24, the beginning of verse 24. Verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter, and that was the Pharaoh's daughter that Solomon had married, came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Interesting, okay. So why did she leave the city of David? Why did she leave the city of David? Why did she leave that house? And the reason can be found in the parallel accounts of this verse. So please, once again, bookmark 1 Kings chapter 9 and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We're going to be jumping in there once in a while. Please turn over to there. And 2 Chronicles chapter 8, where we see that Pharaoh's daughter did not move house, did not change lodgings of her own free will, but as a result of her husband's wishes, of Solomon's wishes. So 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, and Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For, he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord has come. By the way, just as we saw in the hymn that we just sang there, this adds another solid proof that confirms the fact that the temple precinct was located on Mount Zion, and David's palace was located on Mount Zion as well. So let's just think about this logically. Simple logic tells us that if David's palace was not on the same hill as that of the temple to which the Ark of the Lord had come, says in the scripture there, but on some neighboring hill, as is commonly taught, the location of David's palace could not have been considered holy. Okay, let me just repeat that so to simplify that. If David's palace was not on the same hill as that of the temple, but on some neighboring hill, the location of David's palace could not have been considered holy. So, now evidently Solomon initially had lived in David's palace when he first became king, but he vacated it after he'd built his own super palace, that huge house that he'd built. But again, initially, after Solomon moved into his new palace, he left his Egyptian wife living in David's palace. You know, by this time we believe that Solomon had more than one wife, and that Egyptian wife, he left her living in David's palace. But now, at what this scripture is talking about here, for some reason, the time came to have this Egyptian princess moved out of David's palace. Now, why? Maybe Solomon had been more carefully considering the warnings that the Lord God had given him during his second and most recent vision. And therefore, perhaps, you know, thinking of Solomon's, you know, desire and preference for these Gentile women, perhaps personally, unwillingly, Solomon came to realize that he was, you know, he was stepping on dangerous ground, and that according to the Lord God's law and the Lord God's will, he, Solomon, could not allow her, a Gentile Egyptian and possibly still harboring heathen beliefs, he could not allow her to continue dwelling in the palace of King David, which was holy, with the rest of Mount Zion was holy. It was sanctified, and it was sanctified because of its sacred location on Mount Zion, very close to the temple site, all of which had been sanctified by the reception of the Ark of the Lord God. Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, back to our bookmark there, and we're still in verse 24 back there, second phrase of verse 24. Then did he build Millo, okay, and Millo, and you don't have to turn there, but back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it mentions Millo, and the location of it was possibly located just north of Jerusalem, so not too far away from Jerusalem, not too far away from the temple. So now, if we look at the context of this verse, if we look at the two separate parts of the verse, some scholars state that because of the context of the phrase, Solomon had the nearby town of Millo rebuilt, especially to rehouse his Egyptian wife and her retinue as well. Now the next verse, verse 25, and I personally find the next verse to be very interesting, verse 25. And this seems to jump into another subject, basically. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. Okay, so there were two altars, right? There was the big brazen altar where the burnt offerings and peace offerings were burnt. And then the incense altar was inside the temple building itself. Of course, once again, just to be clear, absolutely clear, it was the Levitical priests and not Solomon himself who did the actual sacrificing. You know, we know that if Solomon had done it himself, it would have been a very serious sin. And, you know, and if he had done it himself, I'm sure that it would have been especially recorded, as was the case when King Saul had done so back in 1 Samuel 13. You don't have to turn there. But it mentions three times in a year. What were these three times in a year that these burnt peace and incense offering took place? What were they? Again, let's go to the parallel accounts where we get a little bit more detail, where 2 Chronicles chapter 8, once again, expands on this and gives us the answer here. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. That's the big brazen altar right outside the porch of the temple. Verse 13. Even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths, okay, the weekly Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year. Which feasts were they? Even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's a couple of points here that are definitely worth highlighting. First, it mentions the new moons. Okay? Please notice the strongly implied importance of the new moons and their mention being included, as they're included in many other scriptures too, brethren, they're included right between the mentions of the strictly commanded weekly Sabbaths and the equally strictly commanded annual solemn feasts. Okay, now the new moon days, you know, they're not holy days per se, as the others are. You know, the Sabbath is a holy day. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles are all holy days. The new moons are not. But they're still very important. Now, the new moons are, for the most part, brethren, ignored by many or most Church of God groups today. Again, in Warren's upcoming sermons on the calendar, he's going to be talking about this quite a lot. But the new moons are ignored by many or most Church of God groups today. But the new moons really are so very critical, very, very critical to the proper understanding and the proper calculation of God's sacred calendar and of God's holy days. So, you know, I'm not bad mouthing these, you know, got some really good friends amongst the ministries of these Church of God groups. But many or most of them would have us believe that the average church member should leave the calculations for the calendar in their hands, okay? In their hands. But they say that, and yet, you know, having been erroneously convinced that they are commanded to do so by God through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, most of those Church of God leaders turn over the onus for those sacred calendar calculations to Jewish scholars. To Jewish scholars, or most of the calculations anyway. And why do you say most of the calculations? Because the Churches of God break their own erroneous rule by partially begging to differ from the Jews by taking back and reserving the authority to themselves to determine the timings of the Passover, the wave sheaf offering day, and the Feast of Pentecost, again, taking back that authority to themselves. But in effect, those Jewish scholars tell their own people, and by extension, they tell most Church of God leaders and members, you know, in effect, they're saying, hey, don't you concern yourselves with the complex technicalities of these calendar calculations. You just leave all of that to those of us who have the authority and the expertise that has been handed down to us, where from? Via the traditions of our forefathers. When I see that word traditions, I think of the traditions of the elders, and I'm sure, brethren, that we all remember what Jesus warned about the traditions of the elders. But brethren, no. And again, Warren's going to be going into this in a lot more detail. The Lord God gave the new moon days to his people so that the average member could have the ability to understand and to have confidence in the accuracy of the sacred calendar calculations, just as they do the timings of the beginnings and the endings of God's Sabbaths and holy days. You know, we don't go to a minister and we don't go to the Jews and say, you know, when is the proper time to begin the Sabbath? When is the proper time to end the Sabbath? We know when it is. We know it's at sunset. And what do we do? You know, we don't have to go out, you know, it could be a cloudy day and we can't see the sunset anyway, you know, do we go out looking for it in the blizzard or even on a sunny evening? No, we don't. You know, we look on the internet and say, okay, what time is sunset on Friday night? You know, oh, it's 6 o'clock or whatever it is right now. You know, we can do that ourselves. We can also do that, you know, and Warren's going to be going into that. I wrote a little article there a while ago. I've never really given a sermon on it, but it's called the, God's Sacred Calendar is as simple as 1, 2, 3. Simple as 1, 2, 3. If you're interested in that, I can send you a copy of it. But Warren is going to be going into that over the next couple of sermons. I lost my track here. So, brethren, again, let me just repeat that. You know, the calculations for the calendar are not complex. They are not complicated. And they really are as easy as ABC, as simple as 1, 2, 3. Now, that was the first point from 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25. The second point of interest from that verse and its parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 is the timing of those burnt and peace offerings that Solomon was offering there. And this reveals another apparent error in the teachings of many Church of God groups. And again, I'm not bad-mouthing them, brethren. We were, for many, many years, we just looked at our little card that told us when the holy days, and we never questioned it. We just looked at the little card and say, Passover's on this day and, you know, Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on and so on. But this, what we read here is another apparent error in the teachings of many Church of God groups. And it's another error which we must question if we are to adhere as closely as possible to God's requirements for us. And a question here is, how often did Solomon give those holy day offerings? And, you know, from both of those scriptural accounts, it says quite clearly 3 times in the year. 3 times in the year. How did Solomon know that he was to give holy day offerings? And how often he was to give holy day offerings? There are scriptures that commanded what we think of as set sacrificial holy day offerings, and they were mainly sourced from the Levites' own stocks. Okay, the Levites had stocks of sheep and goats and bulls and of grain and all of that. And you know, there's quite a few scriptures that refer to that. But this scripture here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, please take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 16. This scripture commands these set offerings to be augmented by free will holy day offerings from the non-Levitical Israelite people. Okay, so what I'm saying is, just say for any silly reason that, you know, none of the Israelites gave offerings, there would always be, the Levites would always have a stock of animals and grain and wine to obey God's laws with regards to the offerings. Okay. But this one in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, and, you know, every holy day, I think, the Church of God ministers recite this one. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. three times in a year. Please note that, brethren. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Okay, so not just the Levites, not just the priests, but all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, you quite often, I've heard ministers using this to, tout, to kind of push us to give more in our offerings, dig into your pocket, or whatever. I don't work that way. What I'm trying to get across here is that the point that in addition to the Levites' own stocks, the Lord God commanded the people to contribute these special holy day offerings. And again, I'd say most of the churches of God have correctly, I believe, brought this requirement forward into our New Covenant Christian era by teaching the relevance of this continued practice for the New Covenant Israel of God, the church. Not with animal or grain or drink offerings, of course, okay, but, with monetary offerings, those old covenant animal, grain, and drink offerings, as well as them have been, they were fulfilled, all of them were fulfilled by Jesus' sacrifice, and they are additionally forbidden without a truly authorized and sanctified temple, altar, and priesthood, which we don't have, right? So that's not for us to do. So we give monetary offerings. And the churches of God have correctly taught that, I believe. But incorrectly, brethren, most of the Church of God groups specify not three times in a year, but seven holy day offerings each year on each of the holy days. And I believe that's wrong. We don't do that whenever we have a holy convocation, when we get together on the holy days. We have one during the the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one on the day of Pentecost, and another one in the fall feast. So usually on the Feast of Tabernacles, as is commanded right here in verse 16. Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, where we were in verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. So he finished the house, Solomon did. He finished the house. And it's interesting that as we've gone through these scriptures and all of the description of the building of the house of the Lord by Solomon, I find it interesting that we're repeatedly told that Solomon finished the house, the earthly house of the Lord God, of course, seven times. Interesting, it mentions that, it says Solomon finished the house, Solomon finished the house, seven times it mentions that. Now, the narrative moves into another subject here. Now, earlier in the chapter, the author of 1 Kings highlighted some of Solomon's ground forces, his military forces, his horses, his horsemen, his chariots, his charioteers, and his fortified towns. Okay, now, in the next few verses, the author turns his attention to Solomon's navies, you know, his sea power. Verse 26, and King Solomon made a navy of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is beside Elot, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Now, these ports are thought by many or most Bible scholars to have been on the Red Sea's northeastern arm. Okay, if you look at that on a Bible map or even on a modern map, you can find that even on Google Maps now. And that branch of, if you can imagine the Red Sea, and it's got those two branches, and the this one was the northeastern arm, and that was historically called the Elanitic branch. Okay, I'm not even sure what Elanitic means, doesn't matter. But today, that branch is called the Gulf of Aqaba. You might have heard of that in the news in recent years, the Gulf of Aqaba, A-Q-A-B-A. And again, if you look on a modern map, you'll see that that the very southern tip of the modern Israeli territory extends all the way down to the northern shore of this Gulf of Aqaba, where, and again, to this very day, Israel maintains a naval base at the port of Eilat. And today it's spelled E-I-L-E-T. Back in verse 26, it was called E-L-O-T. I believe it's the same place. Now, prior to this point during Solomon's reign, there is no mention at all of the Israelites possessing anything in the way of sea power, and neither in the way of fighting ships, nor of a merchant fleet. Yeah, you know, the Jews' army, well, the Israelite army, but the Jews had the crack troops of the Israelite armies. Okay, this what we read in here now, this new introduction to a powerful navy, this would imply that the Israelites' naval expertise might have been somewhat limited and in need of some expert training. Need some expert training? Enter King Hiram. King Hiram, once again, of the city-state of Tyre. Verse 27, and Hiram sent in the navy, in talking about Solomon's navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. Now Hiram was, if you look on a map, you'll see that Hiram was a king of Tyre, and Tyre was a port city state, okay? Where was it? It was located right on the Mediterranean Sea, Possibly also, he was also the king of neighboring Sidon, also on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast too. And being a longtime friend and ally with Solomon, Hiram extended his hand of friendship once again by means of some naval training and possibly some other related naval assistance. So this verse, verse 27, reads to me like the two kings, Hiram and Solomon, might have combined their two navies. Maybe after a training period, Hiram's navy concentrated on the Mediterranean fleet. I'm surmising this possibility, and Solomon's on the Red Sea fleet. That would make sense, that, you know, Hiram would patrol the Mediterranean coast, and Solomon's navy would patrol the Red Sea. Verse 28, and they, these two navies now came to Ophir, O-P-H-I-R, and fetched from there, from thence, gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. I think there's various estimates of how much a talent was, so, and apparently it's just a huge amount. 420 talents of gold is a huge amount. I'm not sure how much, and there's various estimates of that. But this place called Ophir is mentioned 11 other times throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and it's always mentioned as a location of huge gold deposits. Now, you know, although there have been lots of speculations by many Bible scholars, and if you think about it, probably also by many prospectors, no one knows for sure where Ophir actually was. Lots of opinions on it. Let me read you the dictionary entry from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It's kind of interesting, and it's separated into points one and two. Points one is simply one of the this is on Ophir, one of the sons of Joktan. You get that from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 29. Don't need to go there now. I'm going to be talking about that. Please remember this, because we're going to find mention of Joktan again next time in episode 69, when we'll find a possible clue to the location of Ophir. The second point of Easton's Bible Dictionary entry on this is Ophir was some region famous for its gold, and then it lists a bunch of the scriptures that mention that. And they say, Easton says, this word Ophir is rendered Sophir, S-O-P-H-I-R, or Sophir, S-O-F-I-R. And Sophir is a Coptic name for India. And Coptic is, Coptic is Egyptian, isn't it? Coptic is Egyptian Christian, I believe. I'll have to look that up again. Sophir is the Coptic name for India, which is the rendering of the Arabic Bible version, as also of the Vulgate Bible version. Okay? Now, Josephus has identified Sophir with a place called the Golden Chersonese. Funny word there. Which means the Malay Peninsula, so over in Malaya. It is now generally identified with Abhira, a place called Abhira, A-B-H-I-R-A, at the mouth of the Indus, at the mouth of the Indus River, which runs into, I think, the Bay of Bengal, I think, in India anyway, the Indus River. And Easton's article finishes off, says, much may be said, however, in favour of the opinion that it was somewhere in Arabia. Okay, so we've got a bunch of things there. We've got India, we've got Malaya, we've got India again, and we've got Arabia. So even in just one article, we find lots of variation of opinion on the location of this place called Ophir. You know, maybe God doesn't want his people to know where it is. You know, I got friends in the church there who actually do go out gold prospecting. You know, maybe he doesn't want us to find a big haul, the big load. What it shows, though, is that although the Lord God had already given Solomon an astonishing and astounding amount of riches, Solomon's appetite for more was insatiable. And by the way, that appetite of Solomon's was soon to extend to his insatiable desire for more women, for more wives and more concubines. We're going to see that in coming episodes. So was this appetite and desire for more riches and more wives, was it one that God's people should emulate? No. And the question that stems from that is, do riches necessarily bring happiness? And the answer we know is no, of course not. Of course not. What does that remind me of? Is it in that movie called Wonderful Life where, what's the little angel's name? I can't remember. He comes and he's talking to George Bailey and he says, we don't, you know, in heaven, we don't need money. And George Bailey says to him, he says something like, well, it comes in handy down here, Bob. But it doesn't bring happiness of itself. Now, you know, having said that, brethren, it is, of course, reasonable, very reasonable for us to have a desire for the basic comforts of life, a comfortable home and good quality food and drink, you know. But Jesus and his Father want us to have a preference for and to put an accent on their true, eternal, spiritual treasure. You know, we'll be talking more about this as we get close to the Passover and looking at Jesus as being the bread of life, the true bread of life. Let's just go over to one scripture in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus puts the accent on this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth does rust nor corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Brethren, now, this is not saying that we're going to go to heaven as soon as we die, but our treasure is in heaven. It is, you know, Jesus and his Father have the true treasure stored for us, ready to give to us in heaven, to give to us partially on Jesus' return, but more fully when we come to, when God the Father brings down the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus and his Father want our hearts to be with them. And they want our hearts to be with them for all eternity, for all eternity. Not only for eternity in the future, brethren, but in the shorter term too. I was reading about a man by the name of John Paul Getty, J. Paul Getty. You may have heard of. He was a 20th century oil billionaire. He had everything. Like maybe he wasn't as rich as Solomon, but not far off it. But he had 5 failed marriages and he had at least 4 failed extramarital relationships. And he wrote these words. He said, I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success. Good, interesting thing to remember, brethren. And again, please believe me, I'm not pushing for, you know, more in the way of holy day offerings or anything like that. Not at all. You know, how many times have we heard accounts? We hear about somebody winning, you know, unbelievable amounts of money on the lottery, you know, on the the lotteries and their lives go to the dogs, you know. It happens over and over again. But in the long run, when the last days of this age finally arrive, for those who will still be alive at that time, the billionaires' riches won't do them any good at all. No good at all. Okay, we're finished with Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9 for the best, so we don't need a bookmark right now, but please turn over just one verse here in Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18 goes Zechariah, and then something else, is it Haggai or Habakkuk? I can't remember. And then Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. The fire of his jealousy. What do you mean, jealousy? Jealousy, God's jealousy, the Lord God's jealousy, because of the adulterous and idolatrous preferences and practices, both of his people, Israel, and of all mankind, preferences and practices, preferences for other so-called physical gods, quote-unquote gods, small g, gods that are no gods. Please turn over to Ezekiel, another couple of single verse scriptures here to hammer the point home. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because physical riches, is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their iniquity. Iniquity. Jesus and our Father show us through their holy scriptures that there is nothing inherently wrong with riches per se, but that an excess of them and or an insatiable desire for much more of them, as was the case with Solomon, can become a stumbling block to a proper relationship with Jesus and his Father, and can lead to what Ezekiel describes as iniquity and what Isaiah refers to as sin, as sin. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 31, again just one verse. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 31 verse 7. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. For a sin. Going back to the subtopic of Solomon's navies. Solomon's merchant navy that brought the gold and other riches as well, spices, to his kingdom. And Solomon's military, what we can call the Royal Navy, that protected the merchant fleets. You know, we think about them, and if we bring the mention of them and their immense physical value right up to date, right up to the news of this very day, brethren, with the United States and the British military navies being sent into the Red Sea to deter attacks, those Houthi attacks, on the merchant fleets that traverse the Red Sea and the Suez Canal, in order to bring what? More and more riches to our nations. And what else, brethren? More and more junk to our nations, let's face it. But brethren, how very dependent we are on those merchant fleets that do that. We don't think, you know, before what happened in the Red Sea with those attacks by the Houthi rockets there and stuff, you know, we never thought much about how, you know, we can look out, go down to the harbour here in just a few minutes from where we live, and we can look out, we can see all of these Asian freighters sitting out in Nanaimo Harbour, and you see them off of Vancouver as well. And they, of course, you know, most of them haven't come over from through the Red Sea, but they've come up, you know, across the Pacific from, you know, China and Japan, bringing their wares to us here. We see them out there. We don't really think about them, you know. We go down there, and it's interesting. Trish and I, we got some favourite walks and favourite drives, and there's one dock there where these huge, ugly ships come in, unloading cars from Asia, but also from Germany as well, Mercedes. And it's just amazing to see all of these, like literally thousands of cars. I don't know what each one of them, I don't know what they'd be worth, what, $50,000-$60,000, more than that, I don't know. You know, Mercedes and what's the other ones, Audis and things like that, but Asian cars as well, just lined up, thousands of them waiting to be dispersed, all of that coming in. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But looking beyond today, brethren, and looking again to the last days of this age, let's read what is going to happen to the navies of end-time Israel and to their home ports. You know, maybe Nanaimo, maybe Victoria, maybe Vancouver as well. Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23, a couple of verses here. Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 1. The burden of Tyre, that's King Hiram's port city state, perhaps symbolizing the port cities of Israel's end time allies. Howl, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, Tyre is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. Jump down to verse 14. Howl, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Laid waste. And then we get more end time details. Let's turn all the way over. Let's turn all the way over for our final scriptures for today, over to the book of Revelation. And these are more end time details from our Lord Jesus, given to us, warnings to us, via Jesus' beloved apostle John in the book of Revelation. Revelation, one verse in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 8. And verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. Imagine that. What's going to cause them to die? Something awful. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. A third part of the ships were destroyed. Imagine that. You know, one or two ships gets a rocket. Rocket damage on it, and we're all jumping up and down. But here we see a third part of the ships were destroyed. If you want to see how many ships there are on the ocean today, brethren, you can go on, you can look up, there's mapping systems that show every ship in the ocean right now. I'm not sure whether it shows the military ones, but it shows fishing boats, it shows cruise ships, it shows freighters, and absolutely unbelievable. And if you look at it on a global, you know, it'll show you a map of the world, and it's just, you know, thousands and thousands of ships. And then you can home in on it, and you could see ones in the port of Montreal, you could see ones in the city of Nanaimo there, and you could actually click on there. It'll tell you what the ship is and where it comes from, where it's going, and the likelihood of what it's carrying, you know, whether it's an oil carrier or whatever. Really, really interesting, you know. But just to see how many thousands of ships there are in the ocean, and a third of them are going to be destroyed right there. Now jump down to chapter 18, still in the book of Revelation, chapter 18 and verse 17. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, nothing, nada, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off. Verse 19. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city. It's talking about Babylon the Great, brethren. Babylon the Great. Wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of their costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Desolate. What's the lesson for God's people in all of this, brethren? The lesson is this. Even though, brethren, once again, it's absolutely fine for God's people to seek a reasonably comfortable standard of living, brethren, we must never allow ourselves to get obsessed with riches, nor should we get obsessed with the pursuit of riches, as did King Solomon.